Let's begin.
Psalm reading for today is Psalm 90, 12 to 17. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with the mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy word or work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it.
The scripture reading for today is Amos 5:10-15. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For much, therefore, your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may not be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto them, the remnant of Joseph.
Shall we continue in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and join our hearts together in prayer? Our gracious and merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we draw together this morning with hearts of deep thankfulness. We are on the Thanksgiving weekend in Canada, and a time when our hearts are directed to be thankful. And Father, we know that thankfulness is to come and spring from within, and yet even at these times when there is a more formal instruction to be thankful, we must also remember, Father, We give thanks unto you for all things. Father, we thank you this morning for life. We thank you for the breath of life that you have given to each one of us when we came into this world. We thank you for sustaining that breath of life. And we are thankful to be alive. We're thankful to be alive now in this time, in your time for each of us, in your time of grace, and in our time of waiting for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for the words of life, the wonderful words of life that you give to us through your word. They are life-giving. They are life-sustaining. They do not point to death, though they acknowledge its presence. But, Father, we thank you that they always point to life. And we thank you for the life that we have on this earth with all of what you have given us, what you have provided for our bodily needs, our life and our breath and our health, and all of those things that we cannot provide for ourselves. Especially, Father, we thank you for that beautiful and lively living hope of eternal life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power that is in his blood, of which we will partake later this morning. We thank you for the power that brings us from death to life and goes far beyond this earth and the life that we live here, but gives us access to eternity with him, with you, with the Holy Spirit, forever and forever. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for that life, and we ask that if there is anyone that is struggling with life and is struggling to be thankful, to even be alive, is struggling to know exactly why life has dealt the troubles that it has dealt, that you would comfort them and uplift them and strengthen them in every possible way. Wherever there is trouble, Father, or those who are discouraged, we ask that this life-giving word might be brought to them, that they might be lifted up. Father, we pray this morning for Dean Forsberg and April and their family, and also for all of those who are up in that Fort Fraser area, asking for bodily strength for Dean and comfort also in heart and in soul and in spirit, and that you would uplift and strengthen all of them. Father, we give thanks for the service that you've brought us to on this morning and this weekend and for all of today. It is a time of respite. It is a time when we can set aside for a while the cares that we surely know wait for us tomorrow, but we can set them aside and just richly bask in the power that is in your word and in truth and in solidness and in the word that deals with the solid rock of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would anoint our brother Nathan this morning, his lips with words that we might hear and believe and understand, his heart be filled with joy, and that this love that you have given to him of the text before us, that we might also love that text. Heavenly Father, bless us as we've come together, bless us in our communion later on, and strengthen us through this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's continue with
Thank you. Good morning. I'd like to greet all of you from our home congregation of Asco, Minnesota, and also want to give thanks to you for allowing us this privilege to be here with you this morning, and we ask God's blessings upon you. And be greeted with grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Amen. Our text this morning is recorded in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. We begin at verse 17. And we'll read through verse 27. Listen to these words, reading in the name of our Lord. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Amen. This man was blessed of his God. He was blessed with great riches, and he would count them as a blessing from God. He would understand that he was blessed of God. No one in that environment would understand it in any other way. And this man knew that he was blessed of God, but he also had something at the bottom of his being that seemed unsettled, some deep anxiety that wasn't satisfied with this world's goods, that wasn't satisfied with the riches that God had blessed him with. Something gnaws at him deep within. Something so profoundly gnawing it was that as Jesus makes his way on the scene in Galilee, in Judea, in Jerusalem, in all the environs thereof, that all the people are running, and you know, Jesus became very famous very quickly. As he held a power and demonstrated a power that was not known to them, a power that was known, an authority that was not known to them. Because he speaks, he said, with authority and not as our scribes speak. He does not speak just like an academic who knows the Bible backwards and forwards, but somehow seems to have some kinship with its author, seems to have some kinship with that one who wrote this very book. And he also strides through this world with a certain peace, a unity that he enjoys with his Father that this man did not understand and many did not recognize. As the Lord demonstrated that power, people would be drawn to him, and this man, no exception. You know, and that which was, you know, deep within him, this anxiety that he held, drove him to the brink of madness. He runs to Jesus. Runs and makes himself a spectacle. It was uncharacteristic for people to be running about in this day. I think we get a little bit, you know, out of sync with the scriptures, don't we? There's a great deal of visceral passion that goes on with these people. A great deal of running, a great deal of shouting, arguing. There's all this kind of motion and excitement, you know, so to speak, in the New Testament. And we, you know, those of us of a Scandinavian origin are all very, you know, stoic and proper and so forth. You know, this man just runs to him, runs and flops himself down and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It seems a perfect question. It seems, in fact, the only question. You know, and something that is down to the depth of his being, that is unsatisfied with this world's goods, something that is unsatisfied with all people who, you know, respect this person, because it can't be without this. He's rich. He's successful. He's the very, you know, picture of success. And yet he asks his master, Jesus, in this hour, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus turns on him, as he does so many times, with a counter question of his own. "Why do you call me good?" There's something deep in this counter question of Jesus. Because why can this man assess Jesus as good? Because he does good things. He does good works. He does miracles. He does follow God's law. Oh, wait a second. The Pharisees questioned that. "Why do you call me good? How do you assess me as good? How do we assess anything as good or bad?" It proves out that we have this knowledge and it's not necessarily good. In fact, it's not. We have the knowledge of good and evil that we stole in the garden. And that is the content of our rebellion against our God. "In that day you eat of it, you shall know good and evil, being like God." And now as we graduate through the motions of life, we come to know good and evil. We come to prize our knowledge of good and evil. We come to prize our ability to assess it. So much so that when God encounters us in his absolute goodness, we find ourselves somewhat out of sorts. Because here comes the king, and he confronts us who sadly have actually taken the kingdom to ourselves. We know good and evil now, not with and under God, but we know good and evil against God. We know good and evil as a rival to him. And as a rival and rebel to him, we do not know what we were supposed to know at the beginning, which was only good. This is what lies behind Jesus' question to him. "How do you assess me as good?" And he almost, "What is that that you're holding there? I see that you have the knowledge of good and evil by which you assess things. What is that that you stole from me in the garden? And what now brings you to bristle in pride before me as you fall down in a show of humility and ask me, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which seems such a good question. You remember Nicodemus as he came to our Lord in the night, in the dark, not wanting to be seen. "Master, we know you come from God, for no one does these works that he does unless God is with him." Jesus is not taken in by his flattery. He said, "You must be born again if you would see the kingdom of God." And all of a sudden, Nicodemus is exposed in that moment, just as this man is exposed here. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he asked him, and it seems a great question, and Jesus says, "There is none but good. None that is good except God." What a strange thing to say for Jesus, isn't it? "Do you recognize me as God?" Jesus asked. "Do you recognize in me a teacher of that which is good and evil, of that which you can sift? Do you recognize me in this hour?" As Jesus approaches him, "There is no one that is good but God," and he almost seems to like cast it aside for a moment, his divinity, as he would ultimately do upon the cross, as he would ultimately do as Paul cites this, that he did not count equality with God, what? A thing to be grasped at. And in this very act, he reverses what Adam did when he reached out for the fruit and took of the knowledge of good and evil and became a little god with a little g against God. Jesus does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. We find that profoundly strange. He was equal with God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with him in magnificence, supremacy, and divinity. But he asked this man, no one is good except God only. So now let's talk about what God said. You know the commandments, he said. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, and honor thy father and thy mother. The man says, Master, all these things I have kept from my youth. There had to be a few older people snickering in the audience. This man apparently wasn't there when this woman was caught in adultery and they were going to stone her, right? And he says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. They all dropped their stones and walked away. This young man, however, is perfect in relationship to the law. He has kept the law perfectly. Inwardly, outwardly, in every which way he's kept it. There is something of a blindness in this man that allows him to see only that he has kept this law. And yet he's holding this secret within him that is actually not known to himself. And this is what this sin is like, the sin of pride, the sin of the knowledge of good and evil. This sin which allows a man to come fall down before his Lord and beg that he should be exonerated before him for asking such a beautiful question. Really, this is what it turns out to be, doesn't it? He's received all the accolades of men and received the riches beside. Now he looks to be congratulated by the chief teacher of all of them, Jesus. And Jesus will not afford him this possibility. There's one thing that you still lack, and that you actually have a God inside you that you don't dare to admit. One thing you still lack, he said. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it all to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. This proves to be too difficult. Jesus puts his finger on that one thing that the man cannot let go of, and that is his real God. Because he worships that God. Because that God has given him everything that he is. He cannot lose face in that community. He cannot lose his status. He cannot lose what he believes himself to be by the accrual and the amassment of his riches and what they prove to be for him and what they show him to be. He cannot let go of this God. And it said he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. But recall that Jesus, he did not say this to the man for any other reason except that he loved him. He said he looked at him and loved him. He loves us enough to scratch at the God that we have created. He loves us enough to pick away at the God that we have fashioned after our own image. He loves us enough to pick away at the God that we choose. This might not be your God. You might not be blessed with great riches. Perhaps this isn't your trouble. But we could say quite plainly that this is what Jesus has come here to do. And as Luther said it quite profoundly, you cannot know God unless you first know him as the devil. And all he means by that is that we have built for ourselves gods. And when the real God comes and starts to scratch at them, pick away at them, and move them from the pedestal that they do not belong upon, that we view it as the devil's work because he's the adversary. So Jesus comes to displace that false God. He loved this man. We love one another when we speak the truth with one another. Love is not sentimental in this way. Love is not just allowing and affording everybody the possibility to just c'est la vie, just live however you please. Live and let live. Love rejoices in the truth. Love does not seek its own. Love is not rude, arrogant, brash. He loved him. And so he addressed him. But as he went away sad, Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, "How hard shall it be for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples, you notice, they're astonished, right? They're, what? You know, because in that day and age, they understood the blessing of riches was from God. They couldn't see it in any other way. Remember the man born blind, right? They stood before him and said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" All these negative consequences are obviously his parents' fault or his fault. You know, if somebody receives blessings and riches and great graces and so forth, that person's obviously a favorite of God. And now Jesus says you can't enter the kingdom of God with riches. And they can, this just does not match with what they understand. They were greatly astonished. It said, he said, again, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I'm sure many of you have heard the story, and I hate to tell you, but it's mythological. It's a made-up one, that there's a gate in Jerusalem through that's really small, that in order for a camel to slip through, they had to unburden themselves of their weight of riches and squeeze through. It's a nice story. It's not true. It's an urban legend. Still teaches a good lesson, you could say. But it's mythic. Jesus is just simply using a Jewish idiom, a figure of speech and a euphemism, to say, how possible is that for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? And now all of us are asking the question. You know, we've been blessed in our generation, Canada, the United States, the whole Western world, with the transfer to democracy and capitalism and all the rest of it. We are all of us almost in this boat. None of us can say, hardly any of us can say that we don't have riches. And all of us are like, how in the world am I going to make it if it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? His disciples, of course, are astonished. It said, beyond measure. They're out of their mind. They can't imagine a world where this is the equation that works. But Jesus, looking upon them also with love, looking upon his disciples with the self-same love that he loved this man, said to them, "With men, it's impossible." And this is really what it comes down to. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because he strives to hold on to that riches and hold on to the self that is defined by those riches. It is likewise impossible for a poor man who has just as much lust as that rich man does for his riches. It is impossible for any person who holds to that false god to enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, it is impossible for the man who stands before his God with the knowledge of good and evil and comes before him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus recognizes in that moment, as do all of us, that we do not do anything to inherit anything. Because to inherit, the heir simply has to die. I do not do anything. I cannot perform anything. And this is probably what disturbs us most, honestly, about Jesus. Is that he comes, as he says, the fulfillment of the law. He comes to pronounce something very different. We're all willing and ready. Just give me the list of duties, the checklist. And even this one becomes one. Give up all your goods to feed the poor. So I'll do that. And then Paul comes along and says, if I give my goods to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And all of a sudden, I'm like, what am I going to do? There is no possibility to achieve the kingdom of God by our effort, by our gift, by our sacrifice even, which is noble, blessed as it is. Jesus stands before his disciples and before all of us saying, it is impossible with man to get into the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. Everything is possible. And now we come to understand what he's saying. This rich man went away sad because he was so attached to himself. This is what we're attached to. And this is why, as you see it written here in the 21st verse, come and take up your cross and follow me. There's only one path. You must die. This rich man would not do it. The disciples in their own state, and here in Mark's gospel, as we've been in Mark's gospel now for the church calendar many weeks, we see the lessons of the disciples never seem to end. You know, they're fighting with each other on the road, which of them is greatest when Jesus said he's going to leave. They're preventing a man from casting out demons because they said, Lord, he wasn't following with us. They make mistake after mistake after mistake, and here their minds, their hearts, their whole psychology is thrown out of whack because he said the rich cannot enter the kingdom of God. We come to understand the blessing of Christ in a very different way than the external blessing of a simple life, of a rich life, of a life that is hemmed all around. For remember what Job understood. He was a very rich man. He had everything. And then, you know, the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, who was also amongst them, have you considered my servant Job, how he walks with integrity? And Satan says, skin for skin. You've set a hedge of protection around all he has. That's why he blesses you. But take it away and watch him. He'll curse you to your face. And the real question for us, as it was for Job, as it is for us, do you love God for nothing? Or do you only love him for what he grants? Even if it would come to this point, and this is where I'll bring and cite Dr. Martin Luther once again. Because even if it comes to this point, Luther said, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. Luther took it one step further and said, though he condemn me to hell, yet will I trust him. And in a dramatic statement like that, he understands one thing, that when I finally lose my grip on myself and on what name I have made for myself, and the God that I worship who's protected me and comforted me and counseled me and protected me, when I finally lose that, he cannot but recognize that I am truly his child. This is not possible except by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will come to us and walk with us. And when we are on the road and the path, as the disciples were falling all over themselves, as this rich man fell down on his knees before his God and Lord and didn't recognize him immediately, so also the Lord will be gracious to us. He will comfort us, he will protect us, he will nudge us in the right direction, and he will take care of us. And even at this moment, he tells us, this is at bottom who you are. You belong to me. You can jettison everything else and simply let it go. This is the ultimate freedom in which we walk. The ultimate freedom that God has given us. So, we have absorbed the knowledge of good and evil. That is our flesh. That is our sin. And in so doing so, we have come up against our God in a kind of strange rivalry. And God in his mercy has solved it by one means, and that's not to shout us down, nor is it to arm wrestle us into submission, but to die, to be pinned without clothes to a tree, to bleed, and in that act to demonstrate what is true power. For he clung not to riches. He clung not to this life. He gives up his life. Truly lays it down. The possibility for us then to believe is made possible by the one sacrifice, the one act of righteousness, the only act of righteousness in which we are hidden. So, do you love God only for what he's protected you with? Only what he's given you and has protected? No. We love him for nothing. You recall, I'll finish with this, the friends of Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the narrative. The king threatened to throw them into a fiery furnace, stoked it 7 times hotter than usual, lest they should bow down to the idol that he had set up. And they said a profound thing. They said, "We know, O king, that our God can save us from your hand." But then they said what is vitally more important. "But even if he does not save, O king, we will never bow down to that image." Even if he does not preserve us, even if we fall into the fire, we will not bow down to that image. We say this by the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. We come to this because he has housed us, comforted us, saved us. Let us stand then and jettison everything. We love him for nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to us, who encounters us in truth, we who are false, but who then draws us into his truth, that we might be made, remade, an image of the truth. Father, we ask this for your entire household on earth, that as your bride on earth, Lord, you would nourish us as you have cherished us, that we might be the very image bearers of this kind of love. So, Lord, we pray that you would effect that in us, which is good. Truly good. Bless us, Heavenly Father, that we should hold a light grasp upon the things of this earth. Bless us now, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.